Well, greetings to you all. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I hope you all had a peaceful and restful Lord's Day afternoon, and I'm glad to be back in this place of worship where we can together be fed more from the pages of the Lord's holy and living word. Tonight, friends, we are going to be making some leeway in our evening sermon series, Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, so I'm excited to take up another book and pull out some of the ways that we can see that it prefigured the person and work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Well, before we dive right back into uncovering the marvelous glimpses of Christ given to us from the Old Testament canon, let us first come together with one heart and one mind, entreating our merciful God to help us in this glorious endeavor supernaturally, as only he can do by the power of his Spirit. And so, pray with me, if you would, that God would sanctify us and bless us through the reading and preaching of the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the power by your Spirit to be able to discern its truths. Lord, we wish to see Jesus as one once ran up to the disciples and begged to see Jesus. And so, Lord, we desire to be shown his glory even through this book that you have given to us, the book of Esther in the Old Testament scriptures. And so, Lord God, be our teacher by your Spirit. Get me out of the way. May I decrease, and may the Lord Jesus Christ increase. And so may we hear and receive your word, not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the very word of God. And so, Lord, pour out your Spirit abundantly on each one, both hearer and preacher, we pray. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you would, please take up your own copy of God's precious word and turn with me in them this evening to the book of Esther. Book of Esther, as that is where we now come to in our book-by-book walkthrough of the Old Testament scriptures. And if you're using the Pew Bibles tonight, you can find the beginning of the book of Esther on page 442. We're on the 17th book of the 39 Old Testament books, and as we've done with most of these, we'll dedicate this sermon to perusing the book of Esther for its Christological overtones, as we know there must be, according to what Luke records for us in his Gospel, chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, note that, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which means, my friends, the book of Esther is no exception, seeing that this book was committed to the ancient church of Israel as an inspired book containing the very oracles of God. And oh, to have been there at the road of Emmaus to hear Christ perfectly show forth the wonderful ways that each book of the Old Testament testified of him and his saving and gracious work as God's promised Messiah. There's no way I could ever compete with that, but tonight we'll attempt, with the help of the Spirit, to pull out just some of the things from this book that Christ very well may have brought out from the book of Esther. In light of this, as I studied the book of Esther this week, it was quite surprising to me that not a lot of work has been done by commentators and theologians focusing on the messianic foreshadowing in this canonical book. There's been some, don't get me wrong, but it's very sparse. More time is usually dedicated in commentaries to showing and defending the book as truly canonical, meaning that it belongs to Scripture, which is a vital truth that needs to be upheld, unquestionably. But I wish more time was spent shining a spotlight upon the shadows of Christ that we can find here and the other typological elements that picture the gospel so vividly to us. It could be just that I was looking not in the right places, or I'm just simply unaware of the works that have spilled ink on this subject. So if you ever come across one, do let me know that I can add it to my library. So with that being said, with the study that I have done so far, much of it being my own, along with the little that I've gleaned from others who have also sought to see Christ and the prefigurative emblems of the gospel that are discernible in this book, I will seek to present those to you. When it comes, friends, to looking for Christ in the Old Testament, as it has been said, I would rather be among those who are overlooking to find him rather than being an underlooker who passes right over him. Dr. Williams pointed out this to me in the preface of his commentary on the book of Lamentations. And just those few pages are worth the price of the whole book, where he quotes Herman Witsius, the Reformed theologian, saying this. It's a great quote. "I should think the mistake more tolerable in one who imagines he sees Christ where perhaps he does not discover himself than of another who refuses to see him where he presents himself with sufficient evidence. For the one is an indication of a soul that loves Christ and is very much taken up with the thought of him. When the very least thing or perhaps no occasion is given him, the other argues a lethargic soul and slow to believe." So if we are to err tonight on one of those sides in our pursuit of a deeper knowledge of Christ, or any night in our sermon series, Glimpses of Christ, let it be on the side of vigorously looking for Christ. Never did Christ rebuke the Pharisees and the scribes for this. Only their failure to search and to see the clear testimonies of him in the Hebrew scriptures did the Lord rebuke them. And so our souls surely will never regret seeking after Christ in the Word of God, for how could they be, especially when the spirit of all true prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, as an angel once preached to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19, verse 10. So there's more that we could say on this, but that will suffice for now as a way to remind us of what we will be looking for, what we will be meditating upon from the various portions of this particular and certainly unique book of the Old Testament. As to what we will read together from the book of Esther, I've selected chapters 3 and 7 as I think they give a good summary of who some of the main human characters are in this historical narrative, namely the Jewish woman Esther, of course, Mordecai, her close cousin, not an uncle, cousin, who raised her as his own daughter after the death of her parents, and Haman, a man descending from Agag, the Amalekite, who were a people group who harbored a deep animosity toward the Hebrews. And so trust me, I was tempted to read all of the book of Esther to you tonight, but I won't, as you probably have all, hopefully, read this book before. And if not, go home and read all of it sometime this week. So congregation, let us now read these two chapters from God's holy word found in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 3, and then we'll zip over to chapter 7. These are the true, pure, enduring words of the living God. He who has an ear, let him hear. Try to read somewhat fast, but not too fast. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set him above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. To the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. And now skip on over to chapter 7. Skipping a lot that happens in between here, but we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Amen. So ends the reading of God's infallible and impeccable word, which will never pass away. And may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds unto the glory of Christ. As we now fall into the pages of this unique book, there are a couple things we need to be mindful of about the book as a whole before we can pull to the surface what I'm calling Christological and gospel kernels that have been sprinkled all throughout the book. What makes the book of Esther so perplexing to some people is the fact that there is not a single reference to God in it, as you probably well know. But we need not be made uneasy by this, because this was intentional on the part of the human prophet who wrote it, he who was carried along supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, the divine author. The fact that God goes completely unnamed throughout the book is to show the secret and unseen sovereign hand of God, working just as powerfully behind the scenes of human history by way of providence as he does when he miraculously intervenes in the lives of his covenant people. Hence, as you read through the book, you'll find zero miracles performed by God. He gives no special revelations to his sojourning people who are in a foreign, strange, and godless land that is not their own. He sends them no prophets or divine helps from heaven as he had done in times past. But does that mean that God is inactive, or that he has abandoned his people, that he is adopted as his own by covenant? Absolutely not, my friends. This little book shows beautifully the sovereign hand of God at every turn. Matthew Henry said the whole book has the finger of God upon it. God is moving the events of human history for the preservation and ultimately the good of those he has covenanted with in his grace. At one point in this book, it looks like sure and certain doom, utter distinction for the Jews who chose to stay and live within the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. But just when things seem hopeless for the Jews, the silent and imperceivable mover of history, Jehovah, reverses the tides for deliverance, for the deliverance of a totally unworthy people. You see, these Jews mentioned in this book are not, if I could put it this way, they're not the most devout disciples of the Lord God of Israel. Now, these were Judeans who had actually turned down the opportunity to return back to the promised land of Israel that had been given to them and their forefathers. There were three return trips to Israel that all took place during the reign of the Medo-Persian kings. The first was led by the man Zerubbabel around 538 BC, and the second was led by Ezra roughly 558 BC, and Nehemiah led the last one just under 15 years later. The account of Esther here, recorded for us by the prophet, most likely Mordecai himself, as it's been understood, it takes place essentially between the first and the second journeys back, more towards the first. Hence, Mordecai and Esther were descendants of Jews that chose to stay under a wealthy and prosperous pagan government rather than to go back and build the land, build back up the land that God had given to them that was left in ruins and shambles. And when you compare the boldness and courage of Daniel and his three friends, how they strove to remain true to the law of God, even to the dietary restrictions of the ceremonial law when they were tempted to throw it aside, Mordecai and Esther seem to be those who assimilated more into the Medo-Persian society. I don't want to get lost in the right and wrong of all of Esther's actions, particularly in her willingness to some degree participate in the sexual immorality or immoral practices of being a member of a king's royal harem that is mentioned in chapter 2. But what I think we can say safely about Esther and Mordecai is that they were not the most faithful of God's people, at least comparatively to others. Yet God still worked graciously to preserve them according to his own faithfulness. He still used them for his sovereign purposes. And that's one of the beautiful things about God's constant faithfulness to us as his people, that it is not based at all upon our often faulty and defective faithfulness, as it so often can be. What did God owe to those Jews who chose to stay as aliens in Persia, who had seemed to have completely forgotten about Jerusalem and were, for all intents and purposes, not really in a hurry to head back to Zion, having grown fond of some of the ways of the heathen? The answer is clearly nothing, but these backslidden Jews were still God's people, and he would not allow the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of darkness to snuff them out. Those he had sent to these lands to bear witness to his name and to his glory, though they were not always the greatest witnesses to him at all times. Satan here tries to annihilate a huge quantity of God's ancient people to thwart God's plans for the world through the Messiah, his son, Jesus Christ. And God puts a halt to that literally overnight and makes the pagan nation of Persia be the defenders of the Jews so that they can live peaceably and grow with no fear of being eradicated eventually, as you move to the end of the book. One godly biblical counselor beautifully captured the essential message of the book of Esther in these words that couldn't possibly be more applicable for our own day and age. He said, when everything seems to be under the control of a godless despot, when God's people, because of their own sin, When they've lost all memory of him, of their true identity, of their land, God is nevertheless at work to fulfill his promise of ultimate triumph over his enemies. Genesis 3:15. The triumph of God's kingdom is not dependent upon the faithfulness of God's people. If it were, friends, we'd be in serious trouble, and we'd have zero hope. Even when we think that the only way to survive is to blend in or keep quiet, God is yet able and willing still to deliver. End quote. And it's in the midst of that overarching and grand motif, that central theme of God powerfully triumphing over all his enemies by the sovereign exercising of his providence in the world for the good of his children who have been redeemed by special and saving grace, that the Holy Spirit drops us here some precious kernels that point us to the ultimate and preeminent triumphing eternal deliverance that the Lord Jesus would provide through the gospel offered to all sinners who need salvation from their sins provided by a perfect Savior. And if God could work out this remarkable, massive scale physical deliverance for his people, then surely he can do it on a far greater scale, spiritually, where the need is far more desperate, where the eternal state of men's souls are at stake. The book of Esther sets us up. It gives us every reason to believe that the triune God of Israel is a God who saves to the uttermost. Whether that be ordinarily through the outworking of the counsel of his eternal will, or by his extraordinary, miraculous intervening in human history in ways that only he can do. That if God could raise up and use an imperfect, orphaned Jewish woman from among his covenant people, Israel, to save them from their fiercest enemies, how much more can he save everlastingly his elect people from every corner of the earth by his eternally begotten and perfect Son who he sent into the world, manifested in the flesh of those he was commissioned to redeem. So it shouldn't shock us in the slightest bit, friends, to see in this lesser deliverance wrought about by God in the lives of his called out people, faint traces of that greater and superior deliverance that would be wrought and manifested to the whole world through the Messiah, Jesus. So that's what we are looking for from this book. Because in Esther, there are specific prophecies given here as in other Old Testament books. Because there are no specific ones. You'll look in vain. There are no Christophanic, it's a big word, no revelations of Christ in the way that, you know, say in the book of Genesis, where he comes to his people in a pre-incarnate form. And nowhere do the New Testament writers quote from this book. Hence, all these things do not make our task easy tonight. But nevertheless, here are some of the ways I believe that the Holy Spirit testifies to us of Christ and what he would accomplish through his gospel work at the fullness of time, the climax of world history. So the remainder of our time this evening, let me point you to some of these noteworthy pictures of Christ and the work he accomplished for the salvation of all the true Israel of God in him by sovereign grace. I'll try my best to put them in order as they come to us from the beginning of the book until the end. I'll limit myself to just three. In chapter 1, we are told of the grandeur, the exquisite richness, and vast earthly dominion of Ahasuerus' kingdom. As the opening scene of the book gives you a detailed description of the feast that he threw for all the nobility and higher-ups in his service. And why specifically did the king put on this extravagant party in the first place that lasted 180 days total? Well, the author of Esther tells us plainly in the fourth verse. Look at it with me if you want, or just listen. It was so that he could show off the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, etc. So the king pridefully boasts that he is all that in a bag of chips, as the sole ruler of the world's greatest empire at the time, one that stretched from India all the way down to Ethiopia. And then in the seven-day after-party throne, immediately after the 180 days of feasting, to pile on the gloating, we as the readers are given a walkthrough of the material wealth that he had inherited and amassed for himself. Now, why start the book off in this way? Because King Ahasuerus is so full of himself. He's swirling with pride over his own greatness that he thinks he runs the show. He's convinced himself that he answers to no one, and that there is no one who could possibly rival him in terms of wealth, glory, and power. But there is certainly an invisible king, and a kingdom that exceeds him in all those things by an infinite long shot that King Ahasuerus is completely ignorant of. He's ignorant of the one who actually governs him and all the actions that take place within his kingdom, and that is God. That is Christ in his essential kingship, who moves them like little pawns in a cosmic game of chess. So while the pomp, prestige, power, and plenitude of King Xerxes and his kingdom is a historical accounting of his rule and domain, it really reads as a humorous satire to the readers who actually fear and know personally by faith the sovereign Lord of the universe, whose power and greatness are simply unsearchable and unquantifiable for human beings to mark out. What is all that earthly material affluence and worldly prosperity in comparison to the God of Jacob, of whom King David once prayed, 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." And it's this kingdom of God that is going to easily steer Ahasuerus and his big kingdom in a way that will cause Abraham's seed living in Persia to be safeguarded and to prevail over their enemies who wanted them dead and wiped off the face of the world. Really, the whole book, you could say, is a commentary and a real-world example of this truth of divinity from Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And as it relates to Christ's mediatorial kingship, these lavish descriptions of the rich and glorious kingdom of the Medo-Persians in its heyday, so to speak, fit much more beautifully and more properly. They are attributed rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom of grace and glory, where he doesn't need to show it off, because the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of those in heaven are shouting it ceaselessly. Revelation 5, verse 12, they in unison loudly worship the true King of the world with these words: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The dynasty of the Medes and Persians lasted only a measly 200 years, approximately, whereas the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom set up in the world by the Father which will never be destroyed, one that will stand forever, a kingdom that was in eternity past appointed to put an end to all the kingdoms of men. All things will be made subject to the Son himself, either as crushed to pieces by his wrath, or righteously manifested against wicked sinners who refuse to kiss him in faith, or as those who have humbly submitted themselves to his scepter of grace extended to them freely in the gospel. Either way, Christ will be crowned the victor at the end of human history, where the reign of God shall never again be challenged, which is declared to us for our comfort and hope in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 through 28. We could obviously expand on that wonderful theme some more, but let me take you to another motif from this book. And it has to do specifically with the conflict between Mordecai the Jew and the hater of the Jews, Haman. In this rivalry between these two persons, we have the classic war prophesied in Genesis chapter 3:15, playing itself out, just as the Lord promised it would. The seed of the serpent trying to overpower and defeat the seed of the woman. Haman bears all the characteristics of the seed of Satan, doesn't he? He despises the godly seed of God with every fiber of his being. He wants them obliterated, every last one of them. That's his number one goal, and will stop at nothing until he accomplishes it. He only has feelings of wrath and hatred toward the Jews because he is the direct descendant of King Agag, who, if you remember, whose head the prophet Samuel hacked off as divine punishment for how his nation ruthlessly treated the Israelites. Therefore, Haman wants all of the Jews exterminated entirely. But he especially wants to see Mordecai vanquished, as he had a personal vendetta out against him. Why? All because Mordecai would not so much as bow down to him, giving him no public honor civilly, and what is more likely to be going on here, denying him the divine honor and worship that was often required to be rendered to high princes, seeing that they viewed themselves as gods among men, and expected to be treated as such by all underneath them. Hence, rightfully and righteously, Mordecai refuses to give to Haman what only belongs to Jehovah his God. And this is an instance where we see the faith of Mordecai come out most vividly, not giving in to the temptation of worshiping a creature instead of the one true God. And so let me ask you, does this showdown between Haman and Mordecai remind you of any future confrontation that would take place that would demand this very same thing, for the seed of the woman to bow down and worship the leading and chief member of the seed of the serpent? If not, it should, because this is a small prefiguring of the greater combat, spiritual sparring match between the devil and Christ the Son in the wilderness, particularly on the third and final temptation, where Satan calls for the very same thing that Haman desired to have from Mordecai. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, "And the devil said to him," that is Jesus, "all these things, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And what does Christ do? With even more zeal and boldness than Mordecai, he steadfastly resists and fearlessly rebukes the enemy of him and his people, saying, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. In this way, we undoubtedly declare that Christ in this instant shows himself to be the greater Mordecai in foiling with perfect ease the devil's recycled futile schemes by putting it down instantly by the sword of the word. It doesn't seem from what we are told in the text that Mordecai declared to Haman's face why he would not pay him homage, since the king's servants go up and ask him why he did not follow suit along with all the others at the king's gate. So this seems to me to show his boldness was lacking in some way. It wasn't a perfect boldness, of course. Whereas Christ, perfectly, he fully exhibited a holy boldness which makes him a far better head and leader of his people. And so this isn't to knock Mordecai, don't misunderstand me. Rather, I'm saying that Christ as a mediator of his people, in him savingly, he is the better champion through and through, and the one in whom this striving between Haman and Mordecai ultimately points us to. Again, if an imperfect fear of the Lord could withstand the temptation to worship a created being, how much more capable would the true seed and head of his people, Jesus Christ the Son, be able to conquer the devil in their stead? Christ, the second Adam, perfectly obeyed and succeeded over the devil where the first Adam failed. Which shows why all of us fallen sinners need to get out of covenant with Adam and get into the covenant of grace in the better and perfect Adam by receiving the grace of God in Christ. Because the covenant of works in Adam has been left unfulfilled and can only bring you down to everlasting death, whereas Christ has perfectly obeyed Adam's law and can graciously impute to you a perfect righteousness that is solely provided through a second and better covenant that is based upon the active obedience of Christ, his perfect life lived, and his passive obedience, his perfect death, which he died as a substitute, which he paid in full, the infinite debt of sin that we could have never met. And so I can totally see Christ reading of Mordecai's withstanding of Haman in chapter 3 and being greatly encouraged, looking unto the day appointed by his father when he would come to take the devil head on in a very similar fashion, encountering the same temptation and come through by clinging unwaveringly upon the power of the Spirit and upon the infallible scriptures. Lastly, I would direct you to one more illustrative precursor that manifests in shadowy form how Christ would come to destroy the devil and his works. And we see it vividly pictured for us in the way that Haman dies in this book. You see, Haman, the human adversary of God's people in this book, which is exactly what Satan means, by the way, adversary, he, Haman, originally constructs the gallows to be set up for the public demise of Mordecai by way of hanging. But there's a great reversal that takes place later in the story. We read of it in chapter 7, isn't there? The very instrument that Haman desired to be used for the end of Mordecai and his people, death by hanging on a tree, as gallows literally in Hebrew just means tree or wood. He finds himself in the end hanging on those trees he had erected. Thus, Haman's own plan in seeking to destroy the Lord's holy seed in the earth falls down on his own head. What he thought would be the death blow to crushing the people of Mordecai once and for all, it was that very means which God used to deliver him that death blow. Again, I ask you, does this ring any bells for you? Do you know of a far greater and ancient adversary of Christ and his church who would have his own plans fall down upon his own head? What he intended to be his way of triumphing over Christ? You should, because it's exactly what Christ did to Satan in his dying upon the gallows of the cross of Calvary, where Satan, the bringer of death into the world through sin, tries to employ death to crush Christ. And Christ uses this death where Satan thought he had won and turns it against him to destroy him utterly. This is what was proclaimed from the very first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. The capital S seed of the woman gets bruised on the heel by the seed of the serpent, but through his rising again and conquering death, the seed of the woman delivers the kill shot to the head of the serpent by Christ enduring perseveringly through the bruises that were laid upon him. Through undergoing death on a tree, be made a curse in the place of his guilty, sinful people, Jesus Christ completely vanquished the devil with his own tool. God the Father, through Christ, took the devil's best weapon and used it to sink him forever. Only the infinite mind of God for the magnification of his own glory could ever draw it up like this. Having the devil sink himself, using the greatest evil ever done in the world, the perfectly sinless Lord of glory being sentenced to death on a Roman cross by wicked men, and making that the way to destroy the devil and strip him of that victory that he thought he had in the bag, as it were. Christ, through death, destroys him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and releases those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. That is why the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, was sent into the world, my friends, to beat death by his own death, to purchase salvation for dead sinners who have no way to overcome the sting of death that they have been sold under by Satan, the son of death. And the cross of Christ, all the blessed saving and eternal benefits that flow out of what he has merited in dying that sinner-saving death thereupon, he freely gives to all those who will come to him with nothing in their hands, fully accepting him and his salvation offered solely by grace for eternal life. All lawbreakers and rebellious sinners can be set free from the devil, pardoned from all their sins, and accounted as righteous in the eyes of God the Father by simply clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. In a nutshell, where there is one who is offered to you, who conquered the devil, took the curse of sin upon himself, and who freely bestows his own righteousness in the place of all of our unrighteousness. And so these are just but three kernels of the gospel portrayed to us from the book of Esther. The next time, next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, we will look at the book of Job and see the shadows of Christ in the book of Job. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book and the glorious images and pictures of the gospel it portrayed even to the church under infancy and even to us as we read it on the other side of the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has foiled the devil, used his best weapon, death, to end him and all of his wicked schemes against your people. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect head, the perfect leader of us, one who resisted the devil himself, did exactly perfectly obeyed what Adam failed to obey in the garden. Christ did it perfectly in the wilderness, as we see from the book of Matthew in the fourth chapter. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our deliverer. Lord, we are pleased to see him even in these places in the way that he is signified to the people to prepare them for his coming into the world. And Lord, we know that he has come into the world, and we know that he is coming back again to receive all his people unto himself, unto glory with him forever. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would rejoice and triumph in his triumph over all our enemies. We thank you for such an amazing Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. And for his sake. Amen.